Really grateful to have you here and all that you teach is very rich. So let's get into it. Lord, we pray that as Bill teaches us, you feed us, you equip us, you give us eyes to see things clearly as you do. Amen.
Thank you very much, Chris. So we're doing this series looking at parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. And here's my question for this morning. Why doesn't the kingdom of God make more of a difference in the world? Why is the world like it is? If it's true, if it's real, that the kingdom of God is here, then why is the world like it is? Why doesn't it make a bigger impact? I mean, there are loads of people who, you know, we live and work with, our neighbours, our friends, people in society, who are oblivious to the fact that the kingdom of God is here. That can't be right, can it? So this series is looking at a series of parables where Jesus describes what the kingdom is like. What the kingdom of God is like. And he tells these funny little stories. And they often illustrate the surprising character of the kingdom of God. The distinctive character of the kingdom of God. And this is this morning's story. Matthew 13, starting at verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like... Okay, so he's describing the character of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed ears, and then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, Sir, didn't you just sow good seed in your field? Where then did these weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. There's a funny question about this story. I mean, there's an obvious thing, which is, why not do any weeding? I mean, if the servants have spotted that there are weeds in the field, then why not pull them up? What's the problem? What's the issue? Are the servants idiots? Are they just going to mistake the wheat for the weeds? What's going on? And I think there's a key to this parable. There's a key that makes sense of it, which isn't obvious in the NIV, in the version we've just read. It includes a poor translation for a very good reason. Okay, I agree with the decision of the translators to translate it badly here, and I'll explain why. And it's this. There's one word, the word that the NIV translates as weeds. In the Greek, weeds is tsitsania. Tsitsania. And the thing is, the Greek word tsitsania does not mean weeds. What it is the name of a particular weed. Okay? And it's this one. It's Lolium temulentum in the Latin. And it's a member of the grass family. It's a bit like ryegrass. Lolium temulentum. It does have an English name, and some versions translate it as tares, or possibly darnel. That's the name of this plant. So why doesn't the NIV translate it as tares? Well, because most of us don't know what that means. Because this weed grows in the Middle East. It doesn't grow in Britain or the USA. It's strange to most of us. So if the parable is going to make any sense, it has to be translated as weeds. But actually, this is the key to understanding what's going on, because there's something there's a reason why Jesus chose Tizania, why he chose this as the weed in the story. Which is that for most of its life, this grass looks exactly like wheat. As it grows, it's almost indistinguishable from wheat. And so you look at a field of wheat and tares, of wheat and Lolium temulentum, and it's really, really difficult to spot the weeds. I mean, there is a slight difference. The leaves of Lolium are about a millimeter narrower than the leaves of wheat. But otherwise, they look very, very, very similar. Except when it comes to maturity. When the wheat bears fruit, and the ears of the grain appear, well, then you can distinguish it, but by then it's too late. So in maturity, the weed looks very different from the wheat, but by then it's too late. And there's another thing. Lolium carries a fungus. And if you harvest the weed and the wheat at the same time, if it's all mixed together, then the fungus poisons the flower. And so you can't just say, well, we've got some of it in there, but it doesn't matter. At harvest time, you need to separate it. Okay? And that's the key to the story. For a long time, the weeds and the wheat are indistinguishable. Really hard to separate. It's only when they're fully mature that there's an obvious difference. But the difference is important. It's significant. There's a real difference between the weed and the wheat. That's the key to the story. And it seems to me that a lot of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom says that the kingdom happens in two phases. There's a now and there's a future. And they're very different. There's a now and a future, and they're very different. For example, the Beatitudes. Have you ever noticed the tenses in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn, the people who are mourning today, because they will be comforted. They're the blessed people because of what's going to happen in their future. Okay, they're mourning today, but they will be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're desperate for righteousness today, because they will be satisfied. There's the present of the kingdom, and there's the future of the kingdom. And it seems to me that this parable is saying that in the present, in this phase, then the wheat and the weeds, they coexist. They coexist, and they're hard to tell apart. The people of the kingdom and the people of the world are almost indistinguishable. The kingdom is at work. The kingdom's here, it's real, it's important, but it's hard to spot. It's hidden. It's ambiguous. It's underground. But that's because this is the first phase, and we're looking forward to a second phase. And I think it makes a real difference to our lives, to the way we think about ourselves, to the way we think about the world, the way we think about the future, if we get this into our thick heads. That the arrival of the kingdom happens in two stages. There's the now and there's the future. And that they look and feel very, very different. And this affects all sorts of different areas. And so to just try and flesh this out, these are just three or four ideas that have occurred to me as I've been thinking about this over the last couple of weeks. Okay? So these are just examples. These are not the three applications of this message. This are just It's a collection of thoughts about that are inspired by this parable. Okay, here's the first one. Everyone wants to make the world a better place. We all want, you know, you ask a school child, what do you want to do with your life? Well, I want to make the world a better place. You know, ask someone, you know, Miss World, what do you want to do? I want to make the world a better place. It's pretty much the standard definition, I would say, in our society of what it means to be a good person. What is a good person? Someone who wants to make the world a better place. And the thing is, we all have ideas for how to do it. We all have plans for how to make the world a better place. You know, there are particular problems that we see in the world and we think, oh, I wish I could fix that. And we think about the resources that we need in order to fix it. We think about the challenges we'd need to overcome. We think about how we might use those resources to overcome those challenges and make the world a better place. But here's the thing. God has a plan to make the world a better place. It's a two-stage plan. And it's possible that God's plan to make the world a better place, his plan to fix the world, is different from our plan to fix the world. And it's unlikely, I'd suggest, that we'd come up with a plan which was really uncomfortable in the present. That's kind of ambiguous and hidden and difficult, tricky to navigate. And the question is, do we trust him? How do our plans to make the world a better place fit with his plan to make the world a better place? I think it's fascinating that in the story, it's the servants who spot a problem and come up with a solution. But because they're good servants, they go and ask. They say, look, have you noticed there are weeds in the field? Do you want us to go and pick them up and pull them up? And surprisingly, the owner of the field says, no, it's fine. Leave it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter for now. Because it's not the time. We're not doing that yet. And they obey him because they trust the owner. Now, of course, our owner, our king, may sometimes ask us to do something, to act, to fix a problem in the world. He does do that. And then it's our job to act and to obey. But are we open to the possibility that sometimes when we ask, he might say, no, it's fine, doesn't matter. Now's not the time. Leave it be. We're not there yet. Are we open to the possibility? Do we ask? Do we ask, how does my plan, my idea for fixing the world, how does that fit in with your plans? Or do we just assume, because we're the good people, right? And we're trying to make the world a better place, therefore, this must be kingdom work. Of course God's on our side, because we're the good people doing good stuff. Are we servants? Are we servants of a king who has his plan? Do we trust him? Do we ask? Second, completely different idea, different example of how understanding this two phases of God's kingdom, these where we are in history, how it changes the way we think. When I grew up, it was the religious people who needed to hear this parable. Okay, it was churchy people. It was the religious churchy people who went round judging, who went round saying, oh, they're the bad people, who went round tutting. They're the bad people, and we should separate ourselves from them and have nothing to do with them. And it was normally about sex and smoking and drinking and swearing. We're the good people, they're the bad people, and so we separate ourselves from them. But that was the 70s and 80s. The Puritans in the 70s and 80s were the religious people. But have you noticed an extraordinary thing has happened to the world? Today, the world has become incredibly Puritan, incredibly judging of who's good and who's bad. Have you noticed how many people in society today are terrified of what they might say? In case by saying the wrong thing, they reveal that they're one of the bad people and get shunned, get cancelled, get expelled from society. Both in politics and in culture generally, there are certain issues where your position on that issue divides you into two camps. And whichever side of the divide you are, we're the good people and they're the bad people. It's the world that's become very judgy. It's the world that's become, that goes around tutting and saying they're the bad people. But I think that gives us an opportunity. It gives us an incredible opportunity. If we recognize that this parable is saying, now is not the time for judgment. Now is not the time for judging. And if we refuse to go along with this, you know, when everyone around us is dividing and saying, we're the good people, they're the bad people, we should be the ones who are having nothing to do with it. Because the time for judging isn't now. There's a real paradox, which is if our whole lives said, now is not the time for judging, then we would really stand out. It would make us really different. And it would bring, I suggest, a breath of fresh air in society. There would be so many people who'd say, oh, thank goodness, you're someone who it's safe to be with, who it's safe to be myself with. Because you accept me as I am. Because you recognize that we're all mixtures of good and bad. We're not living in this Disney world where the bad people are 100% bad and the good people are 100% good. That's the second idea. Third idea, and this one's slightly more tricky. The parable says, judgment is not for now. But it also says judgment is for the future. Judgment is coming. It will certainly happen. But it'll happen in the second stage, not the first stage. It seems to me that the Bible is clear on some things and ambiguous about others. And often we try to make it clear where it's ambiguous, and ambiguous where it's clear. And I think this question of judgment is one of those areas. Jesus is absolutely consistent that there will come a point in history where God will judge. And we find that really, really difficult. And I think one of the main reasons we find it difficult is because as we look around at ourselves and society, it seems to us that basically everyone's the same. Everyone looks the same. I'm not much better than anyone else. We're all mixtures of good and bad. When you look at believers and non-believers, it's like looking at a field of wheat and Lolium temulentum. It's really difficult to tell the difference. It's not clear. It's ambiguous. So how can it be fair that God will judge and say, right, you're condemned and you're saved. If God is a God of justice, then how can someone who is in his nature just divide people like that? People who all look the same. We just don't get it. It seems unfair. And so often we try and fudge to and make ambiguous what the Bible makes clear, what Jesus makes clear. And I think there's a main answer here. There's a good standard answer, which is we're not judged according to whether we're good or bad. You know, this is lesson 101. If you want fairness, we all deserve condemnation. Okay, that's not the basis. That's not the deal. If I'm saved, it's only a gift, an undeserved gift. It's not because I'm good. And that gift is available to all. But it's about, do we accept Jesus or do we reject him? Do we trust him or do we continue to rebel against him? That's the basis. But, and so that's the standard answer to that question. But I think there's something else which we get an insight into in this parable. And I think it's really useful. The wheat and the weeds are totally different plants, but they look very, very similar. The wheat and the weeds are totally different plants, but for a long time, they look very, very similar. They become totally different as they mature. And it seems possible to me, it seems possible that what feels wrong, what looks wrong from today's perspective, might make sense at some point in the future. In the fullness of time, that difference between the wheat and the weeds may become clearer than it is today. It might be possible that when we put our trust in him, we actually do change. We become different beings. Our fundamental identity is transformed. We become different plants, if you like. But that new identity takes time to emerge and to become clear and to become obvious. And it's largely hidden for the moment. The real question is, do we trust him? Do we trust his judgment? Do we think that he is just? Do we trust him? Final thought. Our king may ask us to wait, to leave the world as it is for now. The work of the kingdom may, in the present, be hidden and ambiguous. But that doesn't mean the kingdom isn't real and important and working hard. Just because on the surface it looks like there's not much going on, that doesn't mean that there isn't much going on. I think this parable needs to be taken together with a whole collection of other parables. For example, in Matthew 5, there are the parables of the city on the hill, the parable of the lamp on the lampstand. And both of those seem to be saying that God's people need to be utterly different. They need to stand out. They need to be distinctive. And when we hold them together, when we think of the wheat and the weeds and the city on the hill, it leaves us saying, well, Jesus, which is it? Are we identical to everyone else in the world, or are we utterly different and utterly distinctive? Which is it? And I think the answer to the question is all about maturity. Maturity. Because the wheat and the weeds become very different when they're mature. It's in the final stage of their growth, when the fruit becomes clear, that you see the distinction between the wheat and the weeds. The wheat and the weeds are distinct when they mature, but only when they mature. And I'd suggest that our main goal in this phase, our main goal while we're at this stage in history, is to become mature. God may be waiting to fix the world, but he wants to fix us now. He wants to fix us now. But there's a problem. If we're fixing the world, that makes us good people. If God wants to fix us now, what does that make us? We need to accept that we need fixing, and that takes humility. This may be hard to hear. It's certainly hard to say. But here's my challenging question. Is it possible that my focus on fixing the world is a distraction from God's focus on fixing me? Am I using it as a diversion activity, a distraction activity? Something that allows me to avoid God's agenda for this part of history, which is to make me mature. A way of putting off surrendering to that process. Chris.
Thank you, Bill. I love that the way that you teach, you unpack the teachings of Jesus and don't just give a sort of quick glib answer, you know, glib response or expected response, but really get into the guts of it. And I'd like to just stay on that question that you just asked. Am I fixing the world as a cover up of my own need to feel whole and so on, and to meet my own needs? I feel like something that God's doing with us as a church at the moment, maybe for a couple of years really, is drawing away pretense and sort of right answers to things, and encouraging us to be vulnerable, and like Jesus, like Charlie was talking about this morning with who is God. And in a sense, the Batman God is a quick and easy, quite safe answer. There's quite a lot of simplicity to that. That probably connecting with God in this way, there's a lot more questions and there's a lot less clarity potentially. But I think, and this is, I think, something we've always really valued as a church at Hope, isn't it? Is we don't want to just go for the simple, quick and easy, superficial answer, but we trust that we can embed ourselves in the teachings of Jesus and the words of Jesus and meet him there and find life there. So can we respond to that to that question of the goal, and I think I hear what you're saying, is the sort of starting point is not looking to find a quick answer like, they're the bad guys, I'm the good guys, great, we can sort of move on. You know, we've got that narrative established, we understand the world. Actually, Jesus is saying more than that. And the invitation is to come, is to partner with him and to find relationship with him. I think last week I was talking a bit about, in the first half, about Adam and Eve in the garden, and they didn't know where God was, and that was the problem. They were disconnected from God, weren't they? So I'm rambling a little bit, but in essence, let's I wonder if we can go there with Bill's question around and put that as a prayer for ourselves. Could you lead us in it, Bill, in terms of praying that, you know, you pray it for yourself. If we're in agreement, we can join with you. I don't feel like I'm articulating it as well as you have, but it's wanting to sit in that in that challenge and that question?
Happy to. I mean, I think I need to say, I need to clarify. I'm not saying that God doesn't call us to fix the world now, that he never does that. I think definitely he calls people to do stuff which will make the world a better place. But I think we need to just be careful that that is what he's asking us to do. That it's not just our good idea that we assume he's behind. Because it may be part of his plan, it may not. But what I'm saying is we can be certain that what is part of his plan now is to begin that process of making us Christ-like. And of course, the more we allow that to happen, the better equipped we'll be to make a difference in the world now. And so it's not either or. But it's recognizing that he has a plan, and it's a plan that is spread out over history. But I'm repeating myself. Let's pray. Lord, it seems to me that the big question hovering over this is, do we trust you? Do we trust that the world is in your hands, even though right now your work in the world is sometimes hidden and sometimes ambiguous, and we don't know why you intervene sometimes and other times you don't. But Lord, it also seems to me that the first step in navigating that is to get to know you more. To the fact that the more we're your servants, the more we're listening to you, more we're sensitive to your voice and to your guidance, the more we'll understand your work in the world today. And so, Lord, please help us to do that. I pray especially for those, they're certainly not me, but those who are kind of action people. But those who are much more comfortable doing than waiting. And that's a tremendous strength. But Lord, please help them to learn how to use that strength, how to act when you say act, but also how to be willing to wait when you say wait. Not to try and take control in the present unless you say to do so. And Lord, another step I think is to give things into your hands, to trust that you are in control, that you know the future, that you are fixing the world, and that you will fix the world. That we have this huge hope that everything that frustrates us about the world today, and it's a long, long list, but that we know that one day it will be the world that we dream of, the world we long for. The best answer to the question, why does God allow suffering, is, well, he won't. There will come a time when it's no more. That what we look at today is temporary and passing. And Lord, please just let us embrace that hope, that certain hope. and let it shape our thinking so that we're able to deal with the challenges of this world as it is today. Because we know that it's temporary and passing. But finally, Lord, I ask that you would help us as a community to mature. To be that city on the hill, that lamp on the lampstand. To stand out from society. Not because we divide ourselves, not because we separate ourselves and kind of act all prudish or... you know, tutting. But because we're mature, because there's your fruit in our lives, because we are becoming the people who you are transforming us into. Because that's the real deal. That's when people see us and want what we have. But it's your work, Lord, it's not ours. Would you work through us all to encourage and challenge and be examples to one another, to spur one another on, to become mature, to become Christ-like? Lord, Holy Spirit, we cannot do that. But we know that that's your plan for right now. So help us to embrace it and not get distracted by other things. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Bill. Thank you. Great. We've actually got a bit of time. I'm kind of wondering what, so we weren't going to rush off, but I'm watching the sail flap outside, imagining the youth having an interesting time with the fire and the wind, and hoping the kids are okay over at the school, getting blown away. But we've got 10 minutes. Don't feel need to rush off now. Have 5-10 minutes. That's useful time to chat. It might be some of this stuff is helpful to talk about in terms of reflecting on wheat and tares, wheat and weeds in as we see our lives and our world. Could be helpful to pray for each other. So no need to rush away.
Another thing it occurred to me is, I'm aware that some of the stuff I've talked about might be difficult for people, particularly to think about judgment, about that kind of thing. I'm very, very happy to talk anytime anyone has any questions or something they disagree with or, you know, is unclear or an issue, then please grab me and have a chat. I love it when people say, hang on a minute, what about this? But also, Alice and I had a chat a week ago. Next year, one of the things I'm going to be looking at is the broad question of what is the good news? What is the gospel? And it includes things like, you know, what is this future? Does heaven and hell exist? Is that something we believe in now or not? Is that just an old-fashioned idea? And so it's all sort of questions about that kind of stuff. So 2025 is the year for those difficult questions.
Thanks, Bill. Great.